Father God, thank you today for your mercy and your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for your pleasure that you display, your favor that you give to us day by day, week by week, and for all of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that whatever the day holds, we can trust you for it. Whatever trials would come, Father, we know that your hand will stay us. And whatever joys are ours are yours as well. Lord, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the treasure it is. Of all the things we hold dear, Father, your word is the greatest. The spoken word, the living word. We treasure that. And so, Lord, today as we take time to open this book, I pray that you would open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to see, to know, and to do the Word of God. Change us, Father. Change our hearts, O God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12. As you're turning there, I was just thinking of the song we just sang. That third verse. The Lord has promised good to me. His Word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Boy, if we could just, you know, commit that to memory and walk that out, how blessed we would be. And how blessed would those be who are among us and around us. So, this far into Romans chapter 12, last week we looked at verse 1 and 2. You will remember that as we've been traveling through the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters we said last week were essentially the doctrinal part that Paul lays down. He does that in all of his books. The first portion of the book is doctrine. And then the last part of the book, he builds on the foundation of that doctrine to give us life-changing information if we will take it and incorporate it into our walk, our daily walk. And so last week, as we made that transition, I want to read to you just Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading out of the New International Version. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so those verses tell us that because of all that God has done for us in redemption and justification and the beginning of our sanctification, because of His many mercies given to us, then our obligation is to present ourselves, everything about us, as a living sacrifice before God. We talked about the sacrifice last week. We talked about the mercies of God. And our sacrifice of ourselves is to be holy and pleasing to God. And this is our reasonable, in other words, this is our well thought out spiritual worship to God, to present ourselves. And then in verse 2, do not conform any longer. I mentioned that the Greek text doesn't have any longer, but that's an effort on the part of the translators of the New International to capture the tense and the intent of the verb to conform. Because what that says in the language that it's hard to express it in English is that when we were born, we were already pressed into the mold of this world. And so Paul is saying, don't conform anymore, any longer, to the mold of this world in which you were pressed at the time of your birth, but come out of that mold and be transformed by the renewing of your minds, which is information. And mind here goes way beyond the intellect. It also has to do with our reasoning and our emotion and our will. And so it's not enough just to think and know the Scriptures, but it has to be played out or walked out in our life. The Hebrews have a word for that. I think it's halakha. halakha. How do we walk out what we are coming out of that mold? And every one of us has been pressed into that mold of the world. So Paul is encouraging us, come out of that mold. Last week we mentioned briefly that every person on this planet has a worldview. You can see worldviews in conflict in our election this year. Because President Obama, and you know, I can back this up with the facts, or you can just look at the situation and tell. President Obama's worldview is that of a Marxist. And so his thoughts are coming from a Marxist point of view. Mitt Romney's worldview, coming out of his Mormon church, I don't know how much Mormon theology he knows, but he has more of what we would call a biblical worldview, understanding the difference between right and wrong, as it's established in the Scriptures. Now, one person will say, they need to pay their fair share. Well, that's great, except who gets to define fair? That's the critical word there. If we define fair as a biblical standard, then they're absolutely right. Everybody pay their fair share. Do their fair share. But if there's any other definition of fair, for example, a Marxist definition, then it's wrong. And so we talked about worldview in the class that Jim and Rochelle are teaching, and they have 10 disciplines that they look at according to a biblical Christian worldview, an Islamic worldview, a humanist worldview, a Marxist worldview, and etc. I don't know how many worldviews they consider, but there's 10 disciplines in each one. What's your worldview on theology? There's a world of difference between a biblical Christian view of theology and a Marxist view of theology. And there's a world of difference between a biblical Christian view of humanism and a Marxist view of humanism. There's a world of difference between the view of psychology in one camp and the other. And so Paul is urging us, formulate a biblical worldview. And that takes all the work that you can muster. And so going through that in verse 2, then right away in verse 3, he just leaps into it. Because the rest of the book, except for portions of chapter 16 where he's saying bye-bye, for chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, and part of 16, he will be exposing a biblical Christian worldview as opposed to any other worldview. And he will be expecting us to formulate and to act on a biblical worldview. And I mentioned last week, a biblical worldview will pull different levers in the voting booth than a Marxist worldview will. And so we even have an obligation to vote a biblical worldview. So right away, in verse 3, chapter 12, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, what's the grace given Paul? The word grace means favor, God's favor. Paul is writing to them with the authority of an apostle. Paul, when he says, by the grace given me, he is singularly looking at his gift, his place as an apostle. Apostle is the highest human order in the church. And so Paul, by the grace given him as an apostle, declares to every one of us this. First off, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. There's a thing here, Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament. He makes a really interesting statement here on what does this mean to not think more highly. And there's some word plays going on. There's at least two different word plays in this verse in the Greek. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There's an indirect negative command after I say. The indirect negative command would be not to think. And then there's a couple of infinitives and different things going on. But the word really says to overthink. Not to overthink how much worth you have. In other words, he goes on to say you ought to be in your right mind. And opposed to that, self-conceit here, to overthink of who we are, is a species of insanity. The way the word plays are in the Greek text. Paul is saying, if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, you are insane. Well, whose definition of insanity? God. Remember, we've talked about Nebuchadnezzar and his 7-year period of insanity. We've talked about in the past the prodigal son, the way it's structured in the Greek when it says he came to his senses. Literally, it doesn't translate very well for us, but literally it says he left his insanity. We call it come to his senses, but from a parental point of view and from a God point of view, it says he left his insanity. This is what Paul is saying. For the person who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to, that person, in God's opinion, is insane. Isn't that interesting? We have also seen in both the cases of Nebuchadnezzar and the prodigal son, and we can make the stretch here, that insanity, by definition, is rebellion against God. Not all forms of insanity. There are some chemical deficiencies that are difficult to control that can produce an insane reaction. But when we're talking about a person of sound mind in their rebellion to God, when the will of their self overrides the will of their God, if their God is the biblical God, then that's insane. And that's what Paul is urging us here. Do not be insane. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So what he's really saying is, in order to not conform to the image of this world, the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the very first step in that whole process is to take an accurate, God-ordained inventory of who we are and what it is that God has given us. I remember years ago when we were doing a study on the role and relationship between men and women and husbands and wives in the church by the Douglas Wilson, I think was his name, that book that we were going through. You know, when the Bible says that the wife is to be submission to the husband, it does not say that every wife submits to every husband, nor does it say every woman to every man. It says this wife is to be subject to this man. And for that reason, a strong woman like Margaret Thatcher would be insane to be in submission to me. Unless she attended this church, then she would be in submission to me as an elder of this church and a congregant. But she is called to be in submission to her husband, not to me, because she has so much more mental prowess than I can ever hope to have in terms of world politics and things like that, that it would be insane for her to submit herself to me except as the elder of a church in the things that relate to Scripture and her calling. Do you get the idea there? So Paul is saying, take an active inventory that's in line with God's proposition for you. I'm going to be different than you are. And he goes on to mark those things of differences. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now listen, verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. This is a very detailed argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul makes. But if you think about it, the Olympic Games, whether you like the summer or the winter games, the Olympic Games are the epitome of the human body, are they not? To watch the strength, the pure, raw strength of the gymnasts and the male gymnasts on the rings and things like that. It's unbelievable, the strength that's there. The agility, in my case, in my passion, the agility of a downhill or slalom or giant slalom racer in the Winter Olympics. It is unbelievable the calculations that are going on in the brain in a slalom race at 50 miles an hour with reading the snow and the ice and the soft snow and the hard snow and the turns and the gates and where the guy that went before turned. And to make those decisions in split seconds in races that are won and lost in a hundredth of a second. The coordination between the eyes, the ears, soft snow sounds different than hard snow. And by the time you hear it, it's too late to respond. and the knees and the ankles. Or to watch a soccer player when he leaps into the air, catches the ball with his chest, bounces it to one foot, over to the ankle, and scores a goal. Paul is saying this is the way the church needs to work. The brain, the head, he says, is Christ in both Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians. But all of us get our marching orders from the head. And so if you're the chest that receives the ball and bounces it down to the knee, which bounces it to the ankle and kicks it, it's a marvelous thing to watch. And body parts that don't respond to the brain, we call them spastic. What did we hear? Well, they are, really. Right? And so Paul says each one of us in the body of Christ has a function. And then he goes on to say here in verse 5, so in Christ all who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, but we have different gifts according to the grace given us. In other words, what happens in a pianist's life when the hand gets jealous of the foot? You know, the foot just presses once in a while. I've never played the piano, but I've watched them, unless they're playing an organ. But a piano, they just got three pedals. On this one, just one, because they don't want to confuse the player. And so what happens if the hand gets jealous of the foot and all of a sudden the hand just goes bong, 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 and the foot starts doing this? It's no longer a piano. Then it becomes percussion. Because you can get away with that on the drums. Just like guys who sing bass. Guys who sing bass can get away with not knowing the words. They just bum, 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 bum. And nobody knows if they're singing the words or not. But the soprano and the tenor can't do that. They have to be exact and precise in their words. And that's the way the body is. So here's the option. You say, yeah, that's funny and that's entertaining. Let me ask you, are you doing what God called you to do? Or are you thinking, well, I'd rather be the teacher. He's the one that everybody sees. What, pray tell, is the function of the navel? Keep the back in place. Ordinarily, people don't see other people's navels. But the navel is almost as good as, not quite, but almost as good as a birth certificate, if you think about it. Except Adam and Eve didn't have navels. That's how we can tell when we dig them up. Each member belongs to all the others. When we're talking about that soccer player or a basketball player, have you ever seen the Harlem Globetrotters? Those guys are amazing. And the way that they bounce the ball and throw it, and you know, their minds are just going in 300 different ways at one time trying to confuse the enemy or the opponent. And this hand belongs to the whole body, and so does this hand belong to the whole body. And so do the feet as they're moving around and planning the shot and strategizing and things like that. And when it all comes together and they work, bam, it's an amazing, amazing thing. But if at any time one member of the body decides that he would rather be a different part of the body, some people get confused between the mouth and the ear. When they ought to be listening, they're talking. And the mouth begins to take over what the ear ought to have priority on. And then it creates a mess. The same thing can happen in the body of Christ. Paul goes on to talk about a few here in verse 6 and 7. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If encouraging, let him encourage. If contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If in leadership, let him govern diligently. If showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully, with hilarity, literally what it says. And so you see, we each of us, Paul starts with prophecy because next to being an apostle, prophecy in the early church and in the Old Testament was the most outstanding gift. And I don't mean outstanding in the sense of, wow, look at that. I mean outstanding in the sense of necessary and vigorous. because the very precepts of God were being laid down by the prophets, not only in foreseeing the future, but in foretelling the Word of God, speaking the Word of God. And so right next under apostleship in the rank of hierarchy is the gift of prophecy. And today, while we don't see prophecy being engaged in an inspirational view of the future, like John saw in the book of the Revelation, what we do have are prophets. The biblical use of that gift at this time is to rightly proclaim the Word of God that in effect and in power has the ability to help transform the lives of those who have ears to hear. Sometime my mom would accuse me of being hard of hearing, and my dad would correct her and said, "He's not hard of hearing, he's ignorant of listening." There's a huge difference. And when Jesus says, "Who has ears to hear," it means not ignorant of listening. And so the gift of prophecy is that one next under the apostle in terms of boldly proclaiming in a transformational way, the Word of God. And so after that, let him do it in proportion with his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. Now, this list here is not exhaustive. The list in 1 Corinthians is much more exhaustive, but it's not exhaustive either. Because by saying this is an exhaustive list, we're trying to put finite reaches on an infinite God. Who knows what all of his gifts are to us? But there's a couple of things to remember. Number one, he gives them according to his discretion. And number two, we are to use the gift or gifts that he gives us according to his discretion as the best of our ability. And that just because we might have a gift doesn't mean the exercise of that gift can't or doesn't need to be honed. Teachers can become better teachers through increased knowledge and practice in their verbal oratory skills. People I've heard for 4 years saying what a great orator Obama Barack is. Are you kidding? Yeah. I think he's the worst public speaker that could be put out on a stage, even with his teleprompter. It's nothing but pauses and and stumbling over words, and you take the teleprompter away and it's almost like he has no brain. Teachers can become better teachers, and prophets can become better prophets. Encouragers, or actually the word is to exhort, can become better exhorters. For example, what's the gift of exhortation? The gift of exhortation is the gift that comes alongside the teacher, because the teacher is just throwing out all kinds of information that we're supposed to receive. And how do we work that in our life? That's where the gift of exhortation comes alongside, to help your intellect from the teacher discover your will from the exhortation. Sometimes a gift of exhortation, a person can be so blunt that they make more enemies than they do friends. I had a gentleman tell me once when I was teaching a Sunday school class in Denver in a big church there. He said, "John, if something doesn't break, I'm going to have to take you out of that class." I said, "What?" He said, "The material that you present is really good, but the way you present it is offensive." Catch the difference? The gift of exhortation, when it's honed, comes alongside of a person and takes the knowledge that they've gleaned from the Scriptures and makes it fun to live that knowledge out instead of condemning. That's the biblical gift of exhortation. So the one who encourages or the one who exhorts can get better through practice and through really thinking about what his gift involves. And there are those who have the gift of giving. Most of the time, people who have the gift of giving have an accompanying gift of either receiving or earning. Some people who are fabulously wealthy in the church and think that God has given them that wealth so that they can magnify their lifestyle are dead wrong. And they have missed Romans 12:2, where it says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And the renewing of the mind to a biblical worldview says, not all of the resources that God has given me are for me. See, that's the worldly mind. The mold that we were born into says, get all that you can. You only go around once and keep it. But the biblical mind says, whatever God has given to me, he's entrusted me for the dispensation of those to others as they have need. That doesn't mean that a millionaire, billionaire, gazillionaire can't have a lifestyle that's a little better than mine. That doesn't mean that at all. It does mean that he needs to face God and the responsibility and listen to God as he has received, that he might disperse it according to God's calling in his life. And it'll be different for each one of us. Some people get hung up on 10%. 10%? You want me to give 10%? Well, I never see the gross pay. I'm just going to give 10% on the net. Well, that's fine. That's fine. If you want to be blessed on the net, go ahead. If you want to be blessed on the gross, then give on the gross. It just depends on what you want to receive from God in the manifestation of the gift that he has given you. Whether it's exhortation, do it cheerfully. And do it rightly so that people are encouraged, not defeated. If you have the gift of giving because you have been given to, then do it cheerfully. And might I say, do it so that nobody else knows. Don't be bragging about it, because that just takes away everything. Everything. The second we brag about it. Let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. Wow. How would you like on your workplace if your shift boss in the mine or your crew leader, wherever you work or whatever, what if that person were Jesus Christ? Jesus leads by serving. The world leads by pressing. So Paul calls to leaders, those who have the gift of leading, and particularly he may be talking to the church leaders, those who exercise ecclesiastical authority. He says for them to do it diligently. What does that mean? Exercise authority with attention and zeal. The government of the church, those leaders who are charged with that, have to look out for what? To correct abuses. That's never much fun. To prevent disorders. That's not as much fun either. And in the administration of discipline, it calls for constant vigilance and fidelity. There are things that come in our mail at the church box over here every week that call me. If I want to be like this great church over there, their secret is just this compromise here. Sorry, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. You would be amazed the articles I see in unsolicited magazines that come to churches that we get that lead us to compromise in areas where it's a humanist or socialist, more of them now are socialist worldviews. Social justice, social salvation, things like that. And what sounds like a good idea, by the time you get into the third paragraph of the article, you think, I'm not doing that. That's what Lenin or Stalin would do if they were the pastor of the church. We're not going there. And so Paul says those who labor in leadership ought to do it diligently. And he's calling us out of the press of the world and into the press of a biblical worldview. That's one of the reasons why this church has a different governing structure than most of the churches that you've been in before you came to this church. Because we don't have a Western civilization business model where the leaders are either elected on a popularity contest or something like that. We have tried to go back to the scriptures and see where elders were appointed and confirmed because they have the gift of eldering. And we don't have 2 or 3 year terms because so far I haven't seen God say, okay, I'll give you that gift of eldering for 2 years. After that, buddy, then you're getting the gift of giving or something else. You see, it takes almost a lifetime to develop the full extent of the gifts that God gives us. And so we have a different form of government and structure in this church because we believe it's a biblical structure where we have come out of the press of the world and trying to formulate to the best of our knowledge and intellect, a biblical worldview. Now that biblical worldview in the exercise of the gifts of the body of Christ is expressed in each of your lives. If God has called you to a task and you're not doing it in the church hurts. Jeremiah got real disgusted at one time in his life in ministry. He said, "That's it, God. I'm not saying anymore. You keep sending me with a message of hope to all these just reprobates out there, and all they want to do is kill me. I'm not saying anymore." And then after a short season, it was almost like he was just going to blow up. He said, "I can't do that. I have to go tell them." Like Don Francisco's song, "I got to tell somebody." Remember that miracle? And he told the guy, "Don't tell anybody." And as soon as Jesus turned around, a guy went running off down through the streets, waving his arms, telling everybody that what Jesus had done. "I got to tell somebody." That's how it ought to be with the gifting that God gave you. You say, "How do I know what my gift is?" Whew. Check out gotquestions.com. Really, it's pretty simple. The Hebrew in the Old Testament says, "God will set your heart on the Lord, your desires on the Lord, and God will give you the desires of your heart." That's a two-edged sword. Okay? Number one, the things that you are passionate about, God will give those to you. He will deliver them to you. But the passion itself also comes from God. When you set your mind to know God, then your passion follows His passion. And so the things that we are passionate about, God gives those to us as we set our heart on Him, and then He gives us the ability to work it out according to our passion. And over time, when we seek God, the passions that we get, we can trust are the passions that God has given us, and that is in line with His gifting for us. And then as we hone those skills, there's also some measure of, but this is a biblical measure, don't get thrown by the word, there's a measure of success in that area of gifting. In biblical success always helps somebody else. Not just us. Somebody else. The other implication here in this text as we go through verses 3 through 8 of Romans chapter 12 is that every single person who comes to Jesus Christ at the cross has received the favor of God. That word charisma, charis, is actually the word for grace. And then they use that same word in charismata to make it the gift that God gives you. And so it's the favor of His grace, His equipping you with His favor for particular task or tasks in the church. Not all of them appear to be really, really spiritual, like the gift of teaching or prophecy or exhortation. But the gift of giving, the gift of helping, the gift of administering, those kinds of things, while they don't appear to have a spiritual storefront, they really are. They really are. They're necessary. Every part of the body is necessary. Recently, I had a piece of my great toenail removed. It was a good experience because on Friday, August the 9th, 1974, I had half of this toenail removed, and you can tell because I remember the date and time. It was not a pleasant experience. And by the way, it was also the day that Richard Nixon resigned. A half a toenail makes a big difference in the body. I worked with a guy one time who had lost his great toe on his right foot in World War II. And in the mine, he would limp all the time. And I asked him one time, I said, "Why do you limp? What's up with that?" And he said, "Well, I lost my great toe in a war. Not anything else, just the one toe." It's amazing. He had to completely learn how to walk again. It's amazing just what that toe does for balance and agility. Every part of the body is important. Ever seen anybody with that disease where they have no hair whatsoever on their body, not even eyelashes? That causes some real complications. It really does. Eyelashes are important. I shaved my eyebrows once. That was important. Because everybody looked at me like I was a freak. Don't ask why I shaved them. Don't ask. Don't go there. I had a good reason, trust me. Or not. Or I might have had a moment of insanity. Just for public appearance, eyebrows are important, if nothing else. It makes me look like you, and when I don't look like you, you think I'm a freak. Every part of the body is important. And the part that God has given you to do is just as important as the part that God gave Paul to do. Paul's part was the foundation of the church. Your part is the support and maintenance of the church. Without your part, the church flounders. And so Paul says, I urge you, brothers, come out of the press of the world. Develop a biblical worldview. And then get involved in wherever God has called you in the body. Make certain that you have a correct understanding of who you are, how important you are in the body. Don't overrate yourself because that's insanity. But do all that God's called you to do with all of the strength that you have to the best of your ability. And then we will look like those gymnasts who are just suspended there, not even trembling, in perfect harmony, every member of their body. Even their jaw muscles contribute to that suspension when they do the cross on the gymnastics. It's a part of the body. All of us have a piece. I urge you, with all of your strength, all of your passion, do that part God calls you to do. Rex, would you come and close us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?